My name is the Reverend Paul Williamson. I have been a priest in the Church of England for more than 50 years. I have served in parishes, St. Paul's Deptford, in central London and in West London. I've raised a great deal of money for charity to restore churches, but above all for youth work, and have run youth clubs and youth events throughout my time as a priest.
So when did you decide that you wanted to do become a priest, and why?
It's a very intriguing story. I was dragged as a child to Sunday school into dark, strange buildings. I now know they were churches. I freaked out quite literally and ran out and did not want to go, and in fact did not go. When I was 16, my mother was the Church of England school secretary, and the vicar asked if she wanted to be confirmed. So the family had a discussion, because confirmation is a commitment to Christian life and regular worship. My mother, my aunt, and myself decided to answer yes, and attended lessons in a dark, cold church. Then, on the 16th of May, 1966, came the confirmation. I should add that I'd only actually been to a regular church service there once, but had attended the local church by our caravan in Kent fairly often. And I went forward to receive communion, and when I came back from receiving Holy Communion, I knelt down to pray and give thanks, and I received an amazing vision of the risen Lord Jesus embracing me. Then we had a post-confirmation lesson, and we were asked what we wanted to do with our new gift of being a communicant and receiving the Holy Spirit. I was full of enthusiasm. I wanted to be in the choir, I wanted to be a server, I wanted to be a bell ringer, I wanted to do everything, and I have no idea to this day why I then said, and how do you become a priest? A few weeks later, I was invited to go to the vicarage, and the vicar, Father Jaggin, wrote down my thoughts and informed the bishop who had confirmed me that I had a possible vocation to become a priest. I was then asked to go down a coal mine in Warrington. Not exactly my choice of preparation. In fact, I ended up, because the bishop was the chairman of Christian Aid, of doing administrative work for a year at Christian Aid. And during that time, I would sit in a church at lunchtime and study New Testament Greek and prepared for the great day when I went to King's College London under Dean Sidney Evans and began my formal academic studies to become a priest.
We've now got a woman archbishop, haven't we? Is this biblical?
Well, I think I would have to say that my studies made it very clear to me that the Church of England has a very definite view. And that view says that we are not required to believe anything that has not got a certain warrant, that is proof, in Holy Scripture. And when doing New Testament Greek, I discovered that a lot of the words have gender. They are masculine or feminine. And the word for a bishop, episkopos, is masculine. The word for a presbyter or priest is masculine. And the word for a deacon, diakonos, is masculine. And St. Paul describes these as the husband of one wife. So it has always been very clear to me that the ministry designed by God and initiated by Jesus Christ for calling 12 male apostles who then continued the ministry by ordaining men, has to be male.
Okay, so why is the church now going in the opposite direction to that?
I think it has made a tremendous mistake. It seems to consider that in what is called the synod, a sort of voting meeting of elected people, that it has the power to change things. As the ordination of women is clearly contrary to what is contained in the New Testament, it seems to me to be out of order. Now, these people who vote might think they're doing a service for people. They are hitching their star, as it were, to a wagon of equality in the misunderstanding that God created male and female. Yes, indeed, he did. And he created them equal. But he did not create them interchangeable. There are quite clearly differences between a man and a woman. And what God has designed them to do includes the wonderful gift of motherhood for women and the wonderful gift of priesthood for men. And neither the synod nor parliament, by a show of hands and a vote, has the power to change God's design.
I notice that quite a lot of churches, part of the Anglican Church in Africa, for example, have decided that they're actually going to separate themselves from the Anglican Church over this. Is that, do you think it's, is it that important?
Yes. Archbishop Laurent of Rwanda and all of those who are with him are very clear that they are keeping to what they received when we sent missionaries to teach them about the Christian faith as Anglicans. They have not changed anything, and their stance is to follow what they have received. And indeed, St. Paul said a long time ago, that which I have received, I hand on to you. And it's very clear that this voting change has caused division. If we truly believe that God our Father chose the Virgin Mary to be the mother of his only son, his choice was to have a son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made a very clear choice to choose 12 male apostles. Those he would send out. An apostle is a sent one when you translate the Greek. And he sent them to carry on his Son of God male ministry. Then, as I said earlier, in obedience to what they had received from Jesus, the apostles carried on ordaining bishops, priests, and deacons to continue the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God. God, the Holy Spirit, we believe, guided the writing of the New Testament and guided the history of the church. If you wave your hand in the air and vote for something different, you are effectively saying that God the Father got it wrong in having a son. God the Son got it wrong in choosing men as apostles. And God the Holy Spirit got it wrong in guiding the apostles to choose men to continue the ministry of God the Son.
So are there other areas of the church that you think are straying away from Christ's original message?
I do think a lot more time and attention should be paid to the basics. The Church of England has a wonderful document called the Book of Common Prayer. And just to dismiss it because it was produced in 1662 is really not acceptable. A lot of thought and prayer and the use of Holy Scripture, the Bible, the New Testament particularly, went into it. And it sets out very clearly that bishops, priests, and deacons are to preach and teach and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. The media continue to contain many interesting and unfortunate stories, including a church service for a funeral where the sermon was not about the Christian view of death and of Easter and resurrection, but was all about the vicar's opinions on a variety of subjects, which most people, including the reporter lady who was present, described as woke. And she said she did not go to church for a funeral for that. Yeah. So I think that that's just one example amongst many where the clergy seem to think they have grown the right to say what they think. Their job is to teach that which has been received and to hand it on in each generation, because it is life-giving for the soul and because it comes direct from Jesus Christ in an unbroken line through the apostles and through the ministry.
Well, of course, the government and many of the people now in the Church of England will say this is actually about equality. But I wonder if maybe people are losing sight of the more important, in my view, equality, which is that of equality of opportunity and of equality of wealth, so that we don't have so many homeless, we don't have so many people who just have nothing nowadays.
The church's task is to preach, teach, and live the gospel. And in doing that, to serve God and care for anybody and everybody. One of the glories of the Church of England is a parish church in every place and a priest in every church, in theory now, a little bit not happening. To do that, but the primary thing that feeds the work is the Christian life, composed of the preaching and the teaching and receiving Holy Communion, so that we have the power, as it were, to go out and do things to help people. But that is not the primary thing that occupies all the time, because without the power, the work will fade. Without the inspiration, people will not bother. Without being taught that they should care, they will not care. They will look after themselves. So I do think the people who present it in that way have got the cart before the horse.
Well, look, if you look at history, you'll find that the Church of England started with Henry VIII. It's actually run by the monarch. So what responsibility do you think someone like King Charles has for what's happening with the church today?
Well, I'm terribly sorry to disagree with you. First of all, the church was brought to this country by Roman soldiers. I went to a fine college at St. Augustine's, Canterbury, where part of the abbey ruins were built of Roman brick. And in the museum at Canterbury, there is Roman altar silver. Then in 597, St. Augustine was sent by Pope Gregory to evangelize England, not knowing that there were already Christians in Ireland and Wales and Scotland and parts of England. Augustine was called to Arles in the south of France because the Pope had asked the Archbishop of Arles to make Augustine a bishop and hence the first Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, there is something very interesting about this, and that is Arles was originally a trading post of Ephesus. St. John spent the end of his life in Ephesus, and he consecrated Timothy as the first bishop there. All this is documentary provable. Fast forward not quite 170, 80 years. And Trophy was consecrated to be Bishop of Arles. So Jesus, St. John, Trophime, Arles, St. Augustine, Canterbury. There is a direct line of the Archbishops of Canterbury back to John, who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. When we come to Henry VIII, we have to have a much greater understanding of what took place. I do not approve of his greed, his rapaciousness, his endless wives, his closing and pillaging of monasteries. But he did not start a new church. He reformed the church. There were still bishops, priests, and deacons. There were still parish churches and priests in every place. There were still sacraments and preaching and teaching. It was not started by Henry VIII. That is a misunderstanding, a misreading of history, and is very much provably not the case.
Yeah, but when it comes to an institution, the appointments are made ultimately by the king.
There is an interesting, convoluted discussion, recommendation, and whatever process. Again, I don't necessarily approve of it. In the past, it has worked wonderfully sometimes with some archbishops, such as Archbishop Temple. And others have not been so good. But the monarch, in this case Charles, does not undertake an evaluation, investigation, and search. He is presented with a name. The church is supposed to have sorted all of this out. But I think in the case of the current archbishop, this has not been done, because against her name stands the suicide of the Reverend Alan Griffin, two other suicidal priests. One other priest involved in safeguarding has left the country because he's so upset. Another has locked himself indoors. And there are 15 other cases. All of these should have been brought to a conclusion before her name was put forward to the king. And I think it's really very sad, because I do believe that this is going to come back to haunt her, and she will have to answer for what she's done. Not least, if one looks carefully at His Majesty's coroner, Mary Hassell, notice of future prevention of death, or words to that effect. She says she was approached by the church and asked not to name the person responsible for the suicide of the Reverend Alan Griffin. Now, that must be in the name of, on the authority of, if not personally, Archbishop Welby and Bishop Sarah Mullally. Mm-hmm. Why were they afraid that the person who had caused all of this was going to be named? Mm. And the answer is, it would have led to criminal proceedings. Mm. This is no way for the church to behave. It's a disgrace.
Well, look, I mean, we are living through times when churches are emptying. Most Anglican churches, particularly in rural areas, well, also in the towns, seem to be getting less and less people in there. Even cathedrals with hardly anybody in there for an evensong, for example. If you could do a few things to rejuvenate the church, what would they be?
I would begin by going back, as I myself did, to a proper theological college for a standard 3 or more years formation, pastorally, spiritually, and academically. A part-time correspondence course with occasional meetings does not make for the quality and standard of the clergy we've enjoyed in the past. That's the first thing. It is most important because it affects all the people in parishes. Secondly, we need to highlight the great treasure that nobody knows about, and that is the religious life, monks and nuns in the Church of England. How many people are aware that the Midwife wonderful series on television is actually about Church of England nuns who began nursing in the 1840s. And when they were asked to look after King's College Hospital, they put one in charge of each ward. And that is why to this day, throughout the world, the person in charge of a ward is called Sister, from Church of England nursing nuns. We have Franciscan friars, we have monks, we have a variety of women's orders. There are Church of England nuns at Walsingham and at Holy Cross in Leicestershire, and many others I could mention, but hardly anybody ever knows that there is a life of consecration, of prayer and service. Thirdly, there must be a totally independent body that can deal with problems, the most important of which is safeguarding failures. Mm-hmm. Clergy have no one to turn to, and nowhere to go, and no support. If they have the time and the money, which virtually nobody does, they could take out a court case. But because they can't, they are effectively silenced and rubbished. There was a very clear case of employment problems, and these things need to be addressed so that the clergy have confidence that they can do the job of preaching, teaching, and pastoral work. After all, they are called parsons. That is the person of the place, the parish priest. They should walk through their parishes properly dressed, in black. People should see that the church is alive and well. Out of sight, out of mind. Yes, wear jeans and a t-shirt to do the gardening, but you should be seen to be what you are. Police officers wear a uniform. Doctors and nurses wear uniforms. The armed forces wear uniforms. And so on and so forth. The church does not seem at the current moment to understand itself, its history and its purpose. And it seems to be run by a group of people with a delusion that they are important, that they are grand, and that they can do no wrong. They are servants. Jesus Christ said, "I come amongst you as one who serves."
There's a lot of depression around nowadays. The idea in the past used to be, if you've got these sorts of problems in your life, that you would go and see a priest. Now it's you go and see a doctor and you have psychiatric drugs. I wonder, do you think the church has got a role when it comes to just the general well-being of our people?
Yes, I do. If we had full-time, properly trained and experienced priests in every parish, they would have counselling skills. They would have pastoral experience. They would know how to handle situations and people, and how to refer them on to proper professional assistance. You see, I don't believe most things in life are either or. They are both and. You need the personal touch. You need the cup of tea at the vicarage. You need a listening ear. You need someone who is there, as a proper parish priest should be, 24/7.
Well, some people will say that the doctor can do that.
The doctor is not available 24/7. The doctor is not at the end of the phone when you want them. And I could state categorically, from my own recent personal experience, you've had your 10 minutes. Would you go now? I've got more people waiting. The doctors are overstretched. Many of them are wonderful, caring people. But they do not have the time, and they're not paid to be there as a general assistance. Mm. They're there to deal with an infection or an injury.
Well, look, you talked about your experience at your confirmation. I mean, this sort of, some people will poo-poo this and say, oh, this is just rubbish. But do you, because when we think about the supernatural, we think about things like Harry Potter nowadays. I wonder, do you think that there is some aspect of the supernatural to the faith that people are missing?
For years, probably 200 years, we, and the whole of Europe at least, have endured the poo-pooing of miracles, of the divine at work in the world, and certainly, latterly, the last 100 years, that there is no God. When I was at college, the book by the Bishop of Woolwich, God is Dead, had just been written. It's very interesting that that bishop ended up exercising a ministry of faith in a Cambridge college at the end of his days. He came back to faith. But to give people a closed mind without explaining, without allowing them to experience the spiritual, is denying them part of their creation made up by God. St. Augustine, who lived in North Africa, said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee."
So what would you say to people that say, look, this is just a fairy story?
I would point them, as has been done by the church for 2,000 years, you don't point to bad priests. You don't point to bad footballers if you want to encourage somebody to play football properly. You look at the saints. You look at ordinary men and women who have believed in God, and God's grace has transformed them and enabled them to be his servants in this world. You begin with the Blessed Virgin Mary, who accepted to be the mother of the Son of God. You look at the apostles. The only one who wasn't killed was St. John, who died in probably 86 AD in Ephesus of old age. Bartholomew was flayed alive and skinned. And I could go on. And much more recent times, people point to Mother Teresa. People point to Archbishop Lewoom, a Church of England Anglican archbishop, who was martyred for standing up to Idi Amin in Africa. There are lots of people whose lives show the work of God. And then the question is, God could do this in me if I will let him.
Do you think we've got any really powerful, important figures in British history who have shown that their faith is real and true and powerful?
Well, a very interesting example is the patron saint of English parish priests, which is Thomas à Becket. He led a life of O'Reilly. He was very, very naughty, very drunk, very badly behaved, and sucked up to Henry II, the king, all the time. Henry thought that he had got a very compliant man and had him made Archbishop of Canterbury. And nearly everybody will know that Thomas refused to do what the king wanted in extracting money from the church, which would have stopped it caring for people and doing its job. And whether the story is totally true or not, because I have to tell you, it's been said about me, apparently Henry II said, "Who will rid me of this troublesome priest?" And so the knights went to Canterbury Cathedral, and they sliced through his head. And that piece of the skull that they killed, how they killed him, is actually enshrined in the Church of Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome. and Henry had to walk from London to Canterbury and be beaten by the monks in Canterbury Cathedral as a penance for killing the Archbishop. And Canterbury became one of the great pilgrimage places in Europe. Thomas was a great example of someone whose life was transformed from where he had been, so that he opposed where he had been for its corruption.
Well, I mean, I'm thinking of Richard Burton, actually, now, as you say this. Many of these films, it'd be nice to see it. I wonder if it's going to be on over Easter this year. Anyway, I wonder if you've got any message for us for Easter, because I understand you don't actually have your own parish church anymore. It'd be nice to hear a little sort of almost mini sermon, because I think many of us are craving for a bit of, shall we say, moral fibre in our clergy.
Well, I do have a church. I go to the church I have been the parish priest of for over 30 years every Sunday and for all special occasions, and that is St. George's, Hanworth. I recall that I took a group of our people as pilgrims to the Holy Land, and we arranged to go one evening to visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that is the tomb of Christ. And when you go in, you climb the rock of Calvary, where the cross stood. And most wonderfully, the socket where the cross stood and the two thieves are still there. And then you descend, and you come to a strange little marble house. And I have been inside the house several times. It is, in fact, the solid rock of the tomb of Jesus, which has been surrounded with marble when it was cut out of the hill, so people could visit it. Very recently, they've detached all the marble to restore it. And they have found that there is the bench where the body of Jesus was laid. So although I have only ever seen it covered in marble, I have seen it with the marble taken off in pictures. So it was very moving to recall at the actual place what happened on Good Friday when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and what happened on the night of Easter, and on Easter morning the tomb was empty. Been many films and lots of talk, but it brings completely to us through the cross our relationship with God, and through the tomb our hope that death is not the end, because Jesus, who was crucified, has risen. The angels said, "He is not here, he is risen. See where they laid him." I have seen where they laid him. And I would ask everybody in this wonderful age of technology and everything on the internet to look up the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the tomb of Jesus, and to see for themselves, and then to consider, what is their life truly about? Is it about themselves, or is it for other people? Are they inspired? Are they given help by God to do something with their life, so that at the end of their lives, when they look back, they will be able to see that God had guided and given them a task to do, and they had done their best to fulfill that? The most wonderful day of the year is in fact 3 days, or 4 days, depends how you count it, because there is the day that Mary accepted to be the mother of Jesus. There is Christmas Day when he was born. There is Good Friday when he was crucified for us. And there is Easter Day when he rose again. And that is our hope. And that is what we should proclaim with our lips and with our lives, with joy and sincerity. Other people can worry about woke matters. What we need to do is to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us.
Well, there is one other day, and that is the day that Joseph also accepted that Mary had not slept with someone else, but slept with God, which was also a minor miracle. But look, at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre now, Paul, the situation is a little bit awkward. In fact, there are, you know, it's almost like it's becoming hell in the Holy Land.
Well, yes, I've been 3 times. I don't ever wish to go again. I've been there when guns and bombs were going off. I've had a gun in the ribs from an Israeli soldier. I've been spat on by pious ones, Hadizim, as I walked down to the sepulchre. I've seen terrible things done. It's heartbreaking. I don't have an answer, and I certainly don't have any power to sort it out. But I do pray regularly that God will sort it out.
Reverend Paul Williamson, thanks very much for joining us.
I have very much appreciated, and may you and all who hear the broadcast receive Easter blessings from the risen Lord.